Well, please open your Bible over to Mark chapter 11. Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Today is what is commonly called Palm Sunday. The reason it's called that is because it's a time when Jesus had what's called the triumphal entry, or triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and people laid down palms on the roadway there, the path, and some of us who've been to Israel have walked that path, the actual path, the actual one, okay? There are some religious sites that are made up. This is not. It's down the Mount of Olives, and it is actual, and you're actually retracing the steps of our Savior. And we'll talk a little bit about Palm Sunday today and what that was about, but moving on from there, we are going to make our journey very quickly from Palm Sunday. We're going to project ourselves right out to the day of His crucifixion. As I mentioned, today is commonly called Palm Sunday, and it begins the week of events remembering the entrance of our Lord into Jerusalem and ending with His death on the cross. Now, of course, the account doesn't end there because Jesus came back from the dead. More about that next week, of course. But this time is incredibly important and really one that we should meditate on as believers. Now, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I did not understand the significance of it. But I will say this, that being raised Roman Catholic, it was something that we had respect for. We were taught deep respect for it. I don't, follow the stations of the cross now, but that was something you did every Good Friday. You went to church and you stood before, they had these like engraved blocks or whatever you want to call them. And they were there and they were symbolic of the different stations of the cross. And you would stand there and you would pray and you would reflect on that. And can I tell you, friends, we ought to be reflecting on what Christ has done. Sometimes those of us who are not into the liturgical type of worship and all that, and I'm not saying let's go there. I'm just saying some of us who are not into that, who, we trusted Christ, we have eternal life, we know we're saved, we know we're going to heaven when we die. Sometimes we can just get flippant about that. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I don't think about those kind of things. Well, we ought to be thinking about it. We ought to be thinking about it really every day because our salvation is that important. Now, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, many people did not understand his mission. There's a lot of confusion. There were people who loved Jesus, who believed his message, and then there were a lot of people who were just maybe caught up in the moment, and then there were those who were obviously against what he stood for. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 8. It says, and many spread their garments, and of course he came in on the back of a donkey. We know that, and that was a fulfillment, by the way, of prophecy written hundreds of years before in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. But here in verse 8 it says, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way, laid them down. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay, Hosanna. It means save now is the idea. Okay, God, save now, or the idea of save us now is the idea of Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, now notice that. They thought he was coming to deliver them from Rome. Now, where do I see that? Do you notice in verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. The mentality of people back then was, okay, he's the Savior. He's the promised Messiah. Therefore, he is coming to deliver us from Rome. And of course, everybody could kind of get on that bandwagon, couldn't they? Because Rome was oppressive. Rome could be brutal. At times, not everything about Rome was that way, but there was that part of it that was awful and that was very oppressive to the Jewish people. And so the Jews were looking for a savior, but they weren't so much looking for a spiritual savior. They were looking for a political savior, somebody to deliver them from Rome. All right. Now, here's the truth of it. Jesus did not come for that reason. And that got a lot of people disillusioned. It got them upset. because that was not really what his mission was. They did not understand, and this many times is the problem, people don't understand the scriptures, and they did not understand that the first coming of the Savior, he would come as a suffering Messiah, okay? Then his second coming, he'll come as one who sets up his kingdom. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the first coming would be one where he would come and he would be a suffering Savior. He would be a suffering Messiah who would make the penalty for sin. And he would come in a humble way. He would not come visually as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will take place, by the way, in the future after the tribulation period, what the Bible calls a tribulation period. When Jesus comes back from heaven, we'll be coming back, believers will be, at that point with him, and he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives, which is where this takes place, by the way, and he will go into the temple area, and he will set up his kingdom from there. And when people see him, he'll be coming out of the clouds. Can you imagine that? The clouds are going to part, and he's going to be on a white horse in all of his glory? Yes. Then he's coming to set up his kingdom. But this time, he knew, of course, he knew they would reject him. Now, there's hypothetical things. Well, what if they wouldn't have rejected him? Well, you don't have to think too long about that because history is done. They did, and so this is where we're at in our account here. But they were looking for a political savior, and he didn't come to deliver them politically. He came for a bigger reason than that. He came to deliver them spiritually, okay? Not politically, but spiritually, all right? He did not come to deliver them from Rome. He came to deliver them from hell. And folks, this is far more important. And by the way, I say that to people today who their whole goal in life is to deliver our country. Okay, from wicked politicians. Well, I can tell you right now, you'll never succeed. You'll never succeed because there are wicked politicians so deep that you'll never exhaust the number of them. Not all of them are that way, and I'm not insinuating that. I'm just saying that is the truth of it, folks. Right now, the God of this world is the devil. Now, yes, he's on a leash, so to speak. All right. God limits what he can do. But the Bible says Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. It isn't until Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom, okay, that there will be peace in the world. So Jesus came to deliver them from hell. But there is a character in the crucifixion story that I believe is one of the greatest characters in the entire gospel account. He really is a picture of each and every one of us. His relationship to what Jesus did on the cross is what we are going to look at today. And so with that in mind, let's go from Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming in. People are bowing down. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He went into the temple area. He was there for a while, and then he retreated again to Bethany. Okay, and I don't mean the person Bethany, I mean the place there in Bethany, and some of us have been there as well. So let's go to Calvary, let's go from there to Calvary, and let us go right now to the foot of the cross, all right? So let's turn in our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're not going to talk about the trial. All that takes place, of course. We are going to go right to the cross. Jesus now is suspended between heaven and hell to become a curse for you and a curse for me. And on either side of them, there are thieves. So there's three crosses. He is in the middle. And so here is Jesus on the cross. Verse 31, it says, "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull. By the way, another name for that was Calvary. And Calvary, it comes from the Greek word cranium. Same idea, place of the skull. Okay, it's all focused on that. But you notice this, the place of the skull, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, verse 35. And they crucified him. and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. All right, now that is a quote from Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. Amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, don't you think that's interesting? This was put up there. This was Jesus, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jewish people rejected him as their king, and yet there it is on the cross for all to see. By the way, it was in several languages. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Hey, I got news for you. They wouldn't have believed him then either. All right? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Can you imagine? What a statement. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, now key in verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now that's a phrase meaning they hurled these accusations. They were saying things to Jesus as well. So here, Jesus in the middle, bearing our sin, thief on the left, thief on the right, both thieves are insulting him as he is on the cross. All right. Both thieves were blaspheming the Lord while hanging on their crosses. But in the time of death and suffering, the earlier words of our Lord in John's gospel were being fulfilled in a very unique way. And I want you to see the scripture I'm referring to. Look with me to John chapter 12. I believe one of the most precious verses in all of the scripture, okay? And listen, it is so full of Bible truth. I could easily just preach on this verse. It's not what I'm going to do today. We've got other direction to go with. But dear friend, there is so much truth found in this verse in John chapter 12. It covers so many bases and answers so many questions. John 12, verse 32, Jesus said this. Now, this is before he went to the cross. He said this. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, and that's what he was doing when he was on the cross. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. By the way, how many men is he drawing? All. Not just the elect, not just the chosen few. Okay. Listen, Calvinism is a man-made doctrine. It is nowhere in the Bible. It is made up by people who are intellectuals who have nothing to do but think about those kind of things. Just believe what the Bible says. God loves the world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. All right. Not just for the believers, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews says Jesus tasted death for every man, not just some. 1 Timothy says it's God's will that all be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. I mean, how clear can we get? And look at this verse. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All right. Now, what was being fulfilled in a unique way? Well, let's spend most of the rest of our time over in Luke chapter 23. Go there with me. Let us look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 23 in verse 32, we'll pick it up there, Luke 23:32, and it says this. Now, this is Luke's account, all right? You've got four gospel accounts, all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cover the crucifixion of our Lord. But they're a little different. Some add certain things. Some don't have the same things as others have. But you put them all together, and you get this composite picture. It's sort of like printing in four color. All right. You go through and, well, it's the way it used to be before there were computerized printing. You go through and maybe there was yellow and then there was the blue, then there was the red and then there was the black. And if you just printed in yellow, it'd say, oh, I'm not sure exactly what that is, what the picture's not clear. Then you add another color, it's a little clear. Then you add another color, it's a little clear. Then you put in the black and it's like, oh, now this thing pops. Okay. Now we can really see it for what it is, very clear, the picture, the portrait that we have. That is what the gospel accounts do. It gives you a portrait of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Luke 23, it's again, we're there on Calvary or at Calvary, and it says in verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. All right, now jump down to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Verse 40, the word of contrast. But, now do you remember Mark's account? Both of the thieves were railing on the Lord. Both of the thieves. It said in Mark, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. All right? But here in Luke, it says this in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, does not thou fear God? Remember that phrase, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Now, what happened during those 6 hours on the cross? By the way, it's 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. that day. 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. What happened during that time? All right. What happened is that one of the thieves went from a blasphemer to a believer while on the cross. Now, this has a lot of truth connected with it. Let me give you some of these things, all right? The first is this. What happened to the thief on the cross, the believing thief, all right, is this. Number one, the thief saw his own sinfulness and need. Now, this is a perfect picture of what true repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change in your thinking. All right. That's what repentance means. Repentance does not mean to turn from sin. You might say, well, that's what it says in the dictionary. Well, the dictionary is not right. This is actually what the Greek says. It's the word metanoeo. It means to have a change of mind. OK, meta means another. Noeo means mind. All right. Change the mind or another mind, to have another mind. This thief, the believing thief, went from being a blasphemer while he was on the cross. And during that time, remember, Jesus said in John 12, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Even in his agony and his suffering and the misery and Jesus becoming sin for you and me. Folks, listen, this is amazing. He was drawing people to himself for salvation. And one of the ones he was drawing was the guy right next to him who was paying for wrongdoing. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. So the thief saw his own sinfulness and need. And this is, in fact, repentance. He recognized his lost condition and he recognized the sufficiency of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Let's move on. Verse 41. He says this, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. This is amazing. All three are hanging, suffering brutally. Crucifixion was totally brutal. And here they are, the two thieves, railing accusations, insults to Jesus. And then during that time, one of them has a change of mind. And he starts rebuking the other one who continues to rail accusations. He says, we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So we see first that the thief saw his own sinfulness and need, but secondly, he saw the sinlessness of Jesus. Do you see it in verse 41? He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. We have but he has not. By the way, why do I say he sees the sinlessness of Jesus? Not only does he say we've done nothing wrong, but verse 40, do you remember what verse 40 said? Interesting what's going through his mind. Verse 40, does not thou fear who? God. God. I believe this is referring to Jesus. I believe he's recognizing who Jesus is. The sinless Son of God. God himself. God the Son who took on flesh. Who never did anything wrong. And he sees the sinlessness of Jesus. Does thou not fear God? Verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You notice, what did he call him? Lord. Recognizing his authority. Recognizing who he was. Does not thou fear God? And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Okay, the context is clear. In light of all the insults and accusations that had been thrown at the Lord, the thief recognized who Jesus was, namely God himself. And not only that, he also recognized the fact that Jesus had the ability to save him. Because he cries out to him, Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. If Jesus did not have the power to do that, no reason to say it. But this thief is believing that Christ could do that. And it's very interesting, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily, truly, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Can I tell you, Jesus is in the saving business? And he never stops drawing, drawing, drawing. All right? Turn with me. Hold your place here, by the way. Turn with me over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Say, we're going to John 3:16. No, we're not. John chapter 3. In verse 14, Jesus, of course, as he spoke this to Nicodemus, it had not yet happened, but it was as good as done because God knows the end from the beginning. God lives outside of time and space. So it was a done deal in the mind of God. Don't you think it's amazing that the book of Revelation says, talks about Jesus, and he says, a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Does that blow your mind or what? He was slain before the foundation. How can that be? Because he was slain in time and space. Yes, but God sees it all as done. The end from the beginning. He lives in eternity. And in his mind, before man was ever created, it was as good as done because God ordained it. And so it was, he was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus says in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now going back, let's go back to Luke, going back to the thief on the cross here. And when I say the thief, I'm talking about the one who had a change of mind. All right. Again, in review, what happened during those 6 hours on the cross? One, the thief saw his own sinfulness and his need. Secondly, he saw the sinlessness of Jesus. And third, he looked to the Lord to save him. Now, listen, those who hold to believing that you must work your way to heaven do not really know what to do with the thief on the cross. They don't know what to do with him. Because he breaks all their theology. He just snaps it. And he pulverizes it. What do you do with this guy? What am I talking about? Simply this. Notice several facts. The first is this. The thief did not reform or promise to reform his life to be saved. He's on the cross. He's suffering for his sin. He was a sinner. He deserved to pay for sin. Now, I don't know if crucifixion was appropriate for a thief, but nevertheless, there he was. Rome decided that was how he was going to die. And so here he is paying for his sin, justly paying for sin. He did it. He deserves it. He is dying for his sin. Jesus did not sin at all. But the thief, as he looks to Jesus, he says he's done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me. Okay? Remember me. What's the point? The point is simply this. There is no promise in what he said that he was going to change his life. You might say, well, no wonder he was at the end of his life. That's not the point. The point is this. If changing your life is required to get to heaven, this guy didn't do it. What did he do? He looked to Christ by faith. That's all he did. Secondly, he did not make any promises to God to live a faithful life. You hear people today, they say, well, you know what? Faith in Christ is not enough. You also have to make a commitment that you're going to live a faithful life to be a believer, okay? That you're going to follow the Lord. Just faith alone in Christ, that's not enough. And then they yank the one out of James and they'll say, even the demons believe and tremble. Now listen, when anybody uses that verse, now don't say this to them, but here's what you can say. This person is ignorant of the Word of God. Because the demons have no way of salvation. It's not talking in James 2 where it says the demons believe. They believe he's God. They know what God can do. They don't have the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're angels. Their destiny's sealed. So anybody who uses that is certainly using that out of context. No, friend, listen. This man made no promises. He was simply crying out to God by faith for salvation. He was looking to the only Savior there is, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And he understood, and can I say this today? We need to understand that if you want to go to heaven, the only way you're going to get there is through the work Jesus did on the cross. The thief got it. Jesus knew he got it because he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thirdly, the religion Church of Christ does not like this one. He did not get water baptized. They'll say, well, not just them, others. Well, the thief on the cross, that was a special dispensation. Say what? Let me ask you a question. Number one, do you even know what a dispensation is? Do you understand what the word means? No, friend, listen, there was no special dispensation. The way of salvation has always been consistent. People in the Old Testament looked forward to a time when Messiah would come and make a payment for sin. They looked forward to the cross. Those of us on the other side of history, we look back at the cross. Both looked by faith to the cross. And that cross, the payment Jesus made on the cross, that is the only way to heaven. The thief got it. The question is, do we get it? No promise of commitment, no water baptism, no faithfulness. He's at the end of his life. And fourthly, he did not do a series of good works to prove he was saved. There was no time to prove anything. And not that you have to prove. You don't have to prove. You know, people say, well, you have to prove you're saved. To who? To who? Does God know? Do you have to prove it to God? If you have to prove it to God, that is saying God is not omniscient. That's blasphemy. God knows everything. You don't have to prove it to God. Do you have to prove it to yourself? You don't have to prove it to yourself. You know whether you've trusted Christ as Savior or not. See, you get into muddy waters with this kind of stuff. Why can't we just accept salvation by grace? Why can't we just say, you know what? God loves me. Jesus died for me. That's why he came, was to pay for my sin. So I don't have to do it. Jesus paid the price, so I don't have to. And he did it. And he offers me salvation as a gift, not based on works, but based on the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the thief did not reform or promise to reform his life to be saved. He did not make any promises to God to live a faithful life. He did not get water baptized. He did not do a series of good works to prove he was saved. He simply looked to Jesus by faith. Now listen, and to Jesus that was enough. Because he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. By the way, what did Jesus give him? He gave him the assurance of salvation. Where do we get the assurance of salvation? From the Word of God. When Jesus spoke, what came out of his mouth? The Word of God. Because he was God. And whatever he said was his Word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Something closely related to this issue of the thief on the cross is this issue of deathbed conversions. Can I tell you, some self-righteous religionists cannot stand the idea. They cannot stand the idea of a deathbed conversion. What do I mean by that? That a person on their deathbed puts their faith in Christ and God saves them. They can't stand it. Because to them, here's the issue really in their heart. To them, they have been working hard to get to heaven by their works. And it's not, quote unquote, fair in their mind that somebody can just get in at the end of their life and put their faith in Christ and God would save them. That's not fair. Listen, salvation's not a matter of fairness. Salvation's a matter of grace. Friends, fairness has to do with justice. And if we got justice, we'd all burn in hell forever. That's the truth of Scripture. We are saved by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness from God. That is the God of the Bible. And that is how he saves, by the way. You might say, prove it. I'm glad you asked me to do that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace are you saved. Now, how are we saved? By grace, God's unmerited favor towards us. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, God saves us by his unmerited favor. See, God is looking for faith. That's what he's looking for. And look what it says. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I don't believe that the thief on the cross, I mean, no way. How could he get saved? Scratch your head on it. It's easy if he got saved by grace. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. What happened on the cross? The thief on the cross, he repented. He had a change of mind. He went from being a blasphemer to being a believer. That's what happened. And Jesus saved him by his grace. Baffles my mind that Jesus on the cross could be bearing our sin, becoming sin for you and me, and at the same time saving somebody. How could he do it? Because he's God. That's why. God can do anything that is consistent with his character. And that is, notice again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Deathbed conversions, do I believe in them? Yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I believe in healthy conversions as well. I believe in children's conversions. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved. All you need to do is believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose from the grave, and that's how you get to heaven. If you believe that, God saves you that moment. I was talking to our grandson, Chase, a couple days ago, and he says, Grandpa. And I said, what? And he says, you know when I got saved? I said, when did you get saved? He says, I got saved when I was somewhere around 3, I got saved. Now, you know, there are people who are teaching, very popular Bible teachers today, who say, there's no way you can get saved when you're 3. Oh, no? Why not? They're probably the same ones who have a problem with a deathbed conversion. Listen, friends, all God is looking for is simple faith. When the serpent stung the children of Israel in the wilderness, God says, put the serpent up on the pole. And he told the people, look and live. Look and live. All they had to do was look at the serpent suspended on the pole, which was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And all they had to do was look by faith and they would live. It doesn't say you need to look and you need to promise you're not going to murmur anymore. Well, they would have never ended up saved. You need to look and you need to be good and don't question Moses anymore. No, no. All they had to do was look and live. And what did they do? They looked. The ones who looked, lived. The ones who didn't look, didn't live. Last point I want to mention here is this. Number 4, our Lord promised him salvation. I know I've already touched on that somewhat, but did you see verse 43 again? Today, 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 thou shalt be with me in paradise. All right? The Lord could do this because he was making the full payment for the thief's sin. And if all the sins of the thief were taken care of, then there would be nothing in between to keep him from living with the Lord forever. Now, what do I mean? Simply this, folks, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Look with me to John chapter 19. John 19. Here's John's account, the gospel account, the crucifixion. The Lord could do it again because he was making the full payment for the thief's sin. And the good news is he's done the same for you, and he's done the same for me. John chapter 19, here's Jesus on the cross. And it says in verse 28, look at it. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the word accomplished is the same word as finished in verse 30, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled the sponge with vinegar and put up it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, this is an amazing portion of scripture. It is finished. Now, people say, well, maybe he was talking about him fulfilling his sentence, or maybe he was talking about his life was finished. No, friend, the word finished here means paid in full. Accomplished, all right, is the idea. Accountants of the time would use it when they would do their work. And if something got paid in full, they would take it and they would mark on there with the word, meaning it is finished. In other words, it is paid in full. What's paid in full? The payment that must be paid for my sin and your sin. Watch this. My left hand representing you and me. Let my wallet represent our sin. The Bible says God loves us. He hates our sin. He loves us, but he hates our sin. To get to heaven, you have to be sinless in the eyes of God. None of us are. None of us are. We're all sinners. Sin separates us from God. God says our sin must be paid for. You know, people hear about salvation by grace and they say, well, there's a penalty that goes with your sin. Oh, yes, absolutely. I agree. There is a penalty. The wages of sin is death. If I was to pay for my sins, I'd spend forever in hell paying for my sins. God is serious about sin. See, that's what makes the gospel such good news, dear friend. The Bible says there's nothing we could do to work this sin off. We've already quoted it, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing we could do to work this sin off. That is why Jesus came to be our Savior. This hand representing him. Remember, he's done nothing amiss. And when Jesus died on the cross, my sin and your sin, he took it and he made the payment as our substitute. By shedding his blood, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came back from the dead to prove it. And he says this, if you will believe that I've paid for your sins, the moment you trust Christ, that payment is good on your account. You are forgiven of all your sin. God gives you everlasting life. Everlasting life. It's a free gift. Not because it's cheap, but because Jesus paid the price. He said it is finished. It is paid in full. That's why he could offer this man the assurance of salvation. The Bible says, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Listen, you can know today of going to heaven when you die. You can be sure today that you're going. You might say, how can I know that? The same way the thief could know it. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Why? Because when he looked to Jesus by faith, he put his faith in Christ. God saved him forever by his grace. All of his sin was cleansed. All of his sin was forgiven the moment he put his faith in Christ. And you can have that too. See, we are no different than the thief on the cross. We are all sinners. We all stand condemned before God. The only way of salvation is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The good news is that there is room at the cross for you. Great hymn. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He did it for you. He died for you. If you were the only one in the world, he would have done what he did for you. That's how much he loves you. It's how much he wants you to live with him forever. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that today? Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.